The sermon this morning is entitled The Body of Christ and the Local Church, Part 1. This Sunday and next Sunday, we will not be in the book of Acts. Instead, we will be looking at our calling as the people of God, as members of the body of Christ. More specifically, our calling as a church family, as members of the body of PBC. And I would like to start by looking at a verse that is speaking about the world, in which Paul is describing the unbeliever's attitude and actions towards God. But since we are called to not live like the world, as believers, this verse also gives a weighty warning to us as the church, as the bride of Christ. So turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Romans 1, verse 21. As we read this passage, I want to point out the world, the unbelievers, every time that they're brought up, just to make sure our mind is in the right place so that the application will be in the right place. Romans 1, verse 21. Hear the word of the Lord. For although they, meaning the world, meaning unbelievers, for although they knew God, meaning that they knew He existed, they knew that He existed because He revealed it to them in all of creation, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they, meaning the world, became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The first thing we need to understand and be perfectly clear, some people read the passage in Romans and see how people are given over to their own sins, and the world's response is to blame God. If God is good, how can a good God do this? But if we're perfectly clear, it is as a consequence of their actions and attitudes towards God in not honoring Him and not thanking Him that they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And what does that mean? It means that they were given over to their own foolishness and their own depravity. Clearly, as we look at the world we live in today, we live in America, so America is our most primary focus because it's the world we live in. It's the nation that we live in, and we should be seeing the nation of America raging at God every day. The psalmist says, "Why do the nations rage?" And we talked about on Tuesday night that America is certainly one of those nations because all nations rage against God. The only kingdom that should not rage against God is the kingdom of God, which is the church. And so as the world rages against God, two of the ways that they rage against Him is not honoring Him and not thanking Him. Those seem mild. But if we understand that it is an act of rage, it is an act of sin, it is an act of disobedience to not honor God the way that He deserves and to not thank Him the way that He deserves. In other words, we're all creatures that have been created by God, and therefore our life and everything we have has been given to us by God. It's called the providence of God. It's His care for His creation. And then He also has a special care for His church. But we need to understand is that as the world is given over to their foolishness, it means that they think they're speaking with wisdom, but it's really foolishness. And they think they're living in a way that's honorable, and it's really the fruit of their depravity. We see this as God's judgment of the world on earth. In other words, there is a judgment described in Scripture, which the world awaits in hell for all eternity, as God pours His wrath out continually upon the wicked. In other words, God's presence in glory for the believer is a glorious, gracious thing. God's presence in hell is a dreadful thing to the world. Many people teach, well, if you go to hell, God's not there. And what the world hears, well, I don't want to be with him now, so I don't care. I won't be with him then. But that's a misunderstanding of Scripture. God is everywhere. You cannot all of a sudden make a time and a place where God is not. But the presence of God in hell is absent of mercy, absent of grace, absent of love. Not that God is not these things, but God is also just and righteous and pure, and he will take vengeance on all those that dishonor him and not give him thanks the way that they should. But what the weight that I want to feel this morning is that this can temporarily happen to a believer. In a small degree, for a small season, as a believer, if our heart begins to not honor God the way that we should and not thank him the way that we should, God will give us over to our own foolishness and our own foolish hearts will be darkened. In other words, the blessing of God on his church is to pull you away from your natural self and to change you into the image of his son. But God, being loving towards his church, won't leave us in our sin. And the way that he disciplines us sometimes is to discipline us for not honoring and not thanking him. And again, he disciplines us by giving us over to ourselves. In other words, as you look at our brothers and sisters in Scripture, and you look at times when they sin and rebel against God, and the conclusion you can come to that these things happen at a time when their ears are closed to his word, their eyes are shut to his glory, their mouths are not honoring him and thanking him, and certainly their lives are not doing it as well. And God gives them over to their own foolishness, and he gives them over to their own foolish heart, and what is produced is not godliness, not righteousness, but wickedness and sin. Does God then give approval to wickedness and sin? Is God then the author of sin? Certainly not. Sin comes from our hearts, James tells us, when we desire and then we act and then we're given over to death. The beauty for the believer is that God promises to finish the work that he starts. And so when we see this sin in our lives, when we see ourselves not honoring him and not thanking him rightly, praise God, we run to him, we seek him out in his word, we cry out to him in prayer, and God promises to meet us and hear us and change us because we're believers. But Paul also warns the church later on in the book of Romans, if this is true, shall we sin so grace abound? And Paul's answer is, God forbid. But in our day and age, there seems to be just a plethora of sins inside the church, or what is called the church. There is so much worldliness in what's called the church today in America, it's nauseating. And what can happen in our hearts is that we look at our little circle, we look at our little group, and we say, we're not as bad as that. So we can rest. We can actually rejoice in ourselves because we're not as bad as that. And when we do that, we put on the Pharisee's coat and begin to boast in our self-righteousness as if we're better than them. We are called as God's people to first and foremost love God, obey God, follow God, honor God, and thank God. That's what it means to be made in his image. To reflect his goodness back to him in our lives, to praise him for his goodness with our lips, and to live a righteous, holy life, which means a righteous life set apart for God. So many times people hear the word holy and say, well, I'll never be holy, meaning perfect as God is perfect. And that word can mean that, and certainly does mean that in certain places of Scripture. But it also means to be set apart for the use of God. Can God use us, or does God desire to use us when we're swimming in sin? when we're swimming in selfishness, when we're swimming in looking exactly like the world? Why would He? Or does God use us when we are humble and laid low in the image of His greatness and hear the Word calling us to righteousness and holiness, and we cry out in prayer, "Oh God, work that in us for Your glory and my joy"? Is that not the vessel that God would use? And so if we understand that this giving over in their thinking and giving over in their foolish hearts can happen in a degree, can happen for a season to a believer, then when we see it happening, we don't go to despair. We don't go to the place, "Oh, now God doesn't love me." Because what happens when we do that? That's false humility. That's pride. That's taking your sin and now making it God's fault, that He's not loving you enough. And that's the evidence of what's happening in your life. If the faith that we have is real, genuine faith, in other words, is the faith that we have a gift from God, or is it something that we invented? And if it's real, genuine faith that's a gift from God, then that same faith that we believe in Jesus, we rest in Jesus, we trust in Jesus, it's the same faith that causes us to love His Word and to love His law and to love walking like Him. See, if we think that being a Christian automatically makes us look like the image of Christ, we're sadly mistaken. If a Christian is someone who walks and talks and acts like his King, yes, then you're thinking rightly about the image of God. Christ was the perfect image of God. Everything He said, everything He did was in perfect obedience to the Father. Therefore, He was a perfect image bearer. And He calls His church, His bride, His body to walk as He walked, to love God and to love the church. So if this happens to us as believers, and not if as it might be, as it's probably not a possibility, but if when it happens to us as a believer, we must remember that our loving Father is disciplining us because He loves us. But a God that loves us cannot allow us to remain in sin, to remain in apathy, to remain drifting, to remain settled for a holiness that's set by the world rather than the holiness that is commanded by our God. So when we become callous towards God and His kingdom, He lovingly disciplines us to turn us away from following the ways of the world, to turn us to following our King in the way of holiness and righteousness. As God's children, we are always to honor God and to give God thanks. The believer's life is to be a symphony of praise and thankfulness towards God. See, a symphony is only beautiful as it is being heard. Our lives are not beautiful when we put them on pause. "Oh, I'll be beautiful for You, Lord, when I gather to worship during church hours. But I have way too much to do during the week to even think about You or act like You." See, when we think we can put our life with God on hold, we're acting as if there's a part of our life that God doesn't reign over or He shouldn't have authority over. And that's a misunderstanding of our life with God. Some facts to think about God. God has and will always eternally exist as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This God is God, and there is no other. God is the creator of all things. Nothing exists that He did not create. He is sovereign. He has sovereignly created all things. and He sovereignly sustains all things. God is the Savior of the world, meaning all those from every tongue, tribe, nation who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God saves them, God keeps them for Himself forever. Those are just some basic facts about God. Basic, beautiful facts about God. What is your and what is my response to that God? The Bible tells us what our response is to be, that we're to honor God and to give thanks to God. But what is our response to that God? See, if we actually take time as we read our Bibles, as we see the glory of God on every page, if we actually take time as we spend time with God in His Word, not just merely having a Christian quiet time and we check it off the box, but if we're truly reading the Word of God rightly, we're spending time with God and God Almighty is speaking to us. If that is happening, then what should the fruit be? Should it be worldliness? Or should it be righteousness and holiness? What is our response about God says what we believe about God. Let me say that again. What our response is what we believe about God. Over the past month, my mind has been reminded, I can't even tell you how many hundreds of times, of a quote that one of my teachers said. I've said it here before. The way I live my life is what I believe. The rest is just religious talk. We are filled with much religious talk. And we need to be filled with a love of God that is felt between each other because we are His body. John says, can you love God whom you don't see if you don't love those who you see and call them brother? And so what I want to look at this morning is the Apostle Paul as he writes to the church at Ephesus and see his commands of how the church at Ephesus is to live in response to this God. And what I pray happens is that as we read these passages from Ephesus, God drills them into our heart as if He's speaking directly to us, because He is. There are certain things that the Bible is not speaking directly to us, but they are applied to us. But all the passages that are being spoken to the church are directly being spoken to us. So when we read, we must understand, who is this group that God is talking to? Is this the world or is this the church? If it's the church, we listen to it in primary, in the way that it's spoken. If it's the world, if it's the lost, if it's physical Israel, then we listen to it in an understanding that God wrote these down for examples for us so that we do not live as they lived. Because if we can look at the world around us that we live in, if we can look at the world in the pages of Scripture, and we can be content to live like that and look like that, then we're not seeing God rightly. But He indeed has given us over to the foolishness of our own mind and the foolishness of our own heart. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 14. Some might say the things that I have just spoken are mean and hurtful. They are not meant to be mean and hurtful, but words of love and truth. Not because I don't think you're believers, but because I believe you are. And if you are God's children, as God's servant, I cannot rejoice when we as a church don't look like the church. So may we submit and hear afresh the words of God from Ephesians 3, verse 14 and following. Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." What Paul is praying for is the exact opposite of what he just described for the way the world looks like in Romans 1:21. If the world is being given over to their own foolishness, if the world is given over to their own human folly, if the world is given over to their own fallen, depraved heart, then to not look like the world, we must be given over in mind, body, soul, in all that we desire, in all that we are, to Christ and His will. And Paul is praying that the church may be strengthened with power. Not a power that comes from you, that comes from me, but a power that comes from Almighty God. God alone saves, and God alone sanctifies, and God alone conforms sinners into His image. And Paul says that God's Spirit would work this miracle in your inner being. Why? Because if God works it on the inside, then the world will see it on the outside. But if we work it on the outside, the only thing that we will do is boast in our own vain glory and our own self-righteousness. And when we are strengthened and when the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, then the first fruit that we see is Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. We sing songs, He is ours and we are His. But we live life as if it's not true. Listen to how Paul continues to pray for the church. "That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints." In other words, as Paul is praying for the church at Ephesus, and Paul's words are directed to us this morning, we cannot say, well, he means this for the super Christian, or he means this for the mature Christian. Don't believe that lie for a moment. Paul is praying that the church in Ephesus, and teaching us this morning that these truths are for all the saints of God, those that see God face to face in glory, and those that see Him by faith on earth, that we may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. See, when we come to a place where we can stand back in awe is when our understanding of the love of God surpasses our knowledge. Do we think that way? Do we look at the Scriptures day in and day out and come back and say, "Oh, God, Your love is so immense, I cannot contain it with my thoughts"? Or do we look at the Scripture and say, "Okay, I know the love of God, move on"? And Paul says that if you know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, then you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Isn't that what it means to be Christ-like? Isn't that what it means to be an image-bearer? Was not Christ filled with God perfectly? Didn't He live His whole life desiring to do the Father's will? And when people tempted Him to do otherwise, He said clearly, "I can only do what I see my Father doing"? He didn't join the world in their foolishness. He didn't join the world in their depraved hearts, because He was not a fool and He did not have a depraved heart. Do you desire to be like Him? And if we understand the love of God, And we understand that there is a breadth and a length and a height and a depth that is too big for our understanding now. And I believe will be too big for our understanding even in glory. Because in glory, God will still be God and we will still be His creatures. We will see it more clearly. We will enjoy it more deeply. But He will still be God and He will still be far greater than our mind and our knowledge can comprehend. And if God is love, then to understand His love is to understand who He is and to understand what we have been called to as His church, as His body, as His children. And what happens to Paul will happen to us. As you're reading the Scriptures at home, as you're hearing the Scriptures preached and taught, what happens is we break out in worship. Look at what happens to Paul in verse 20 and 21. He breaks out in worship as he honors God with a thankful heart. He's praying, God, do this to the church. Do this to the church so that they will see You, so that they will know You, that they will experience You, that they will be filled with strength and an understanding of who You are. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think. See, the problem with our prayers on a regular basis is that we don't actually think God will answer them. Or we don't think He can. Or He doesn't think He wants to. But the God that Paul is exalting to the church at Ephesus, the God that is exalted in the Bible, is the God that answers prayers and does this for His children. Again, not just the mature and the super Christian, but all the saints are being conformed to the image of His Son from one degree of glory to another. Now to Him. In other words, in the middle of Paul's prayer, now to Him. This happens all the time in Paul's letters. He's writing, he's writing, he's writing. Now to Him. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us. Isn't that what he prayed for up the top? That we would understand the love of Christ and that the Spirit would work in us? The Bible tells us that the power that is at work in us is the work of the Holy Spirit. And the power that is at work in us is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. So how foolish do we sound when we play with sin and then look at God and say, well, I can't stop. What you're saying is God couldn't have or shouldn't have been able to raise Jesus from the dead. He was dead. You're alive. I'm alive. If God gives us Christ, will He not give us everything else that leads to righteousness? Of course He will. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. See, what it means if you're given over to the foolishness of your own mind, you think foolish thoughts about God. But when you're consumed with Him, by the work of the Spirit, as you see Him by faith, then you think like a redeemed person. You think like a child of God. You think like a member of the kingdom of God, a citizen of heaven. To Him be the glory in the church. Is that our desire? Do we love one another with a desire that to Him be the glory in the church? Or is it just something we think about like, okay, one day, someday, when we're in heaven, then to Him be the glory in the church? Are we torn like righteous Lot for the sin that he saw all around him? Does it tear at your righteous soul? Or do you just point it out and don't care or say, thank God I'm not like them, like the Pharisees? Are we torn because we live in a world that doesn't honor God and doesn't thank Him and treats Him in a way that He should never be treated? To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Why does Paul say in the church and in Christ Jesus? Because the church is in Christ Jesus. And when you read the letter to the church at Ephesus, all you can see is time and time again, in Him, in Christ, in Jesus, in Him, in Him, in Him. It's as if He has this 10-pound sledge and He's trying to beat this truth into the hard hearts of the church at Ephesus. You are in Him. Live like Him. You are in Him. Act like Him. You are in Him. Love like Him. You are in Him. Speak like Him. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. There's no generation coming that we should be content that the church is not glorifying our Christ and our God and our King. The way we live now affects the next generation. We are raising up the next generation. How do they see God? What do they think about our God? And then Paul says, forever and ever and ever, amen. Why? Because the church doesn't end. The church, once they're born again, is eternal. They're eternal with God. Not like the Mormons, that we were stored up in some box in heaven and God pulled us out of eternity because we were eternal with Him. We were created in a time, in a space. And the moment that we were created, God breathed the soul into us. And the moment that God breathed the soul into us was the moment we began to rebel against Him, because we are Adam's kids by birth. But the moment that God breathed His Spirit into us, as we heard the gospel, as the Spirit worked regeneration into us, we became the children of God. We were adopted by His power, by His legal authority. And He declares to the world, they are mine. Should we not want the world to see who our Father is? Should we not want the world to see who our Savior is? After Paul explodes with a moment of worship, he goes back to his instructions for the church at Ephesus. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Oh, Paul doesn't understand our circumstances. It's really hard. Oh, wait a minute. Let me go back and read it the way Paul wrote it. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Paul understands exactly how hard it is to be a Christian. And he's writing from prison to a church and calling them not to forsake Him because he's in prison, not to forsake Christ because he's in prison, but to worship Him and adore Him and follow Him. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling to which you have been called. See, the problem with most of American Christianity, the only thing people are called to is called away from hell. I have my get out of hell free card. You may even call it, I got my sin forgiven card. And we go on. If that's your brand of Christianity, it's not Christianity. Because if you are a believer this morning, you have been called into the family of God, and God Almighty says, act like it. And Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. That word, your calling, doesn't do this to you. It should humble you. See, we need to understand, like Paul understood, that we are just simple jars of clay. That the beauty of our life is not what we bring to the table, but what God puts inside of us. That His Word has taken up seed and is growing and producing fruit. That His Spirit has taken up dwelling inside of us and is ruling our heart and our mind. This is the calling to which we have been called. And then he clarifies, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. See, if you claim to be a member of Providence Baptist Church, you have been affirmed in your calling as a Christian, and you are part, first and foremost, to the Bride of Christ, which is the universal church. But God commands those who are part of the universal church to be a part of a local body, so you have a family to love, to carry out the one another passages. And we're going to look at some of those tonight as we gather for our church business meeting. There is no way that we as Christians can live out the commands of God and complete the one another passages unless we are actively involved in a local church. The local church is where we experience the living God through the preached word, through the taught word, through the vision of the word in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. It is where we're affirmed in our confidence as we love the brothers that we are actually His. And there's no way the world will know that we're His unless we're loving the body of a local church. That weight should cause us to almost be breathless. And then Paul says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. See, the reason why I can look at everyone in this church and say, you have gifts that God has given you. First and foremost, you have a gift of salvation, which has changed you from a worldling into a child of the King. But in addition to that, every Christian has been given grace gifts from Christ. And then Paul quotes a passage of Scripture. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. And what we understand through the writings of Paul and the writings of other Scriptures is that when God gives gifts to men, when God gives gifts to the church, those gifts are for the church, not for the individual. The individual has been gifted with different talents, yes, but those talents are to be used for the glory of God and the good of the church. What does Paul mean when he talks about He ascended? In saying, verse 9, in saying He ascended, what does it mean but that He had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He's painting a picture that the eternal Son took on flesh, dwelt among us, and was killed and buried. Verse 10, He who descended is the one, meaning Christ, is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that He might fill all things. See, beloved, our hope doesn't come from us being good people. Our hope comes from that our King is not in a grave someplace in Jerusalem, but He is risen and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Our King is alive. And then Paul gives a snapshot of some of the gifts, not all the gifts, but some of the gifts that God gave to the church. And Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers, the shepherd teachers, that's one person. Why does God point to these four people? My argument is not that He points to four people, but four offices, and four offices that have the calling of preaching and teaching the Word of God. The apostles were the ones that walked with Jesus and wrote the New Testament. The prophets were the ones that took the Word of God and proclaimed it in the Old Testament and in the New. The evangelists were the ones that bring the gospel to those that know not Christ so that they may become born again and a church may be planted by the hand of God. And the shepherd teacher or the pastor teacher is the elder of the church who has the same calling week in and week out to preach and to teach and to counsel the very Word of God. And I would summarize, there's no one else to help you in your Christian walk. If your help does not come from the Word of God, then you are believing the foolishness of man. Isn't that why Jesus said to Peter? Peter stands and looks at the king and says, "Oh, Jesus, you can't go to the cross. That's a foolish idea." Peter, you're thinking like man and not thinking like God. How are we to think like God? We're to hear the Word of God and let it transform our minds. Let it renew our minds so that we can know and understand what is the good and pleasing will of the Lord. All of us come into this world with a worldly worldview. And unfortunately, most of us, when we become Christians, don't understand that our worldview must be changed. That's why we still do shocking things as Christians. Because we still have a worldview and we just sprinkle some religious words and some scriptures in it. But if our worldview matched the teachings of Scripture, it would help us walk on a daily basis. The world would confront us and we'd say, "Oh no, I don't walk that way. I'm not part of your world. I'm part of the kingdom of God." But what happens is the world confronts us and our worldview still looks like that. And we say, they may have a point. So when Paul points to the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teachers, he's not exalting them. He's exalting what they do. And what does God use them to do? Look at verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. It does not say to equip those who are called into the ministry, i.e. pastors, for the work of the ministry. Paul says to equip the saints. Remember back above that we would comprehend with all the saints what the love of God is? So in other words, the church has been gifted, the church has been called, and the church needs to be equipped. Equipped for what? To be Christ-like in the way that you serve and love one another. That's what it means, the work of the ministry. Everybody thinks when they hear the work of the ministry that we're talking about professional ministry. It's not. It's talking about the daily life of the church. Let's read it again. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints. With what? To equip the saints with the Word of God. To read it, to teach it, to preach it, to give it understanding so that we are equipped for the work of the ministry. To do what? For the building up of the body of Christ. The moment that you and I do something that causes the body of Christ to stumble is the moment we should understand we're acting in the flesh rather than acting in the Spirit. Because we are called not to give an opportunity to cause the church to stumble, but we are called to be an instrument of grace to help the church walk in a manner worthy of their calling. So first, we are called to be equipped. You cannot do your calling as a Christian unless you are equipped. And I would say, unless you are equipped by God alone. In other words, when the apostle and prophet and evangelist and pastor preaches, they're not preaching themselves, but preaching Christ. And it's Christ who's teaching them, and it's Christ who's leading them in the way of righteousness. "My sheep hear my voice," Jesus said, "and they follow me." He didn't put a clause in there and say, "My sheep hear my voice and they sometimes follow me. And sometimes they follow the world." He was speaking the way that it should be. "My sheep, when they hear my voice, they follow me." When you heard the voice of God for the first time, you reached out and cried out, "Oh God, save me." You ran after Christ by faith passionately. Guess what? That's the life you're called to. To hear God on a daily basis and follow Christ. So when can we assume that we can stop being in the ministry of love and building the church up? When can we cease from our labors of loving the bride? When we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. In other words, at no point in your life or my life in this earth can we ever stop loving and ministering and equipping one another for the ministry of the church for the glory of God. Let me read that again. And he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastor teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, to be Christ-like. Why? Why does God want us to be Christ-like on earth? Why does God want us to be mature on earth? So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. The devil, the world, and your flesh wants to lead you down a path of foolishness. And God Almighty has given you everything you need for a life of godliness. What is your response to that God? Will you love the world and the things of the world and therefore follow the world and its folly? Or will you respond to the God, the only God that is, in obedience and righteousness by the gifts that He's given you, so that you don't boast in you, but you boast in Him? See, that's the beauty of God working in a church rather than us belonging to a community group. When a community group does something that they think is right, their name must go in the paper. A 12-foot check must have a picture and how much money they gave to this thing or to that thing. But when we walk in obedience to God, it translates to praise. And it's not praise of us, but praise of the Holy One who is at work in us, equipping us for the work of the ministry. Paul says, what do you have that you weren't given? And if you were given it, then why do you boast? And he means, why do you boast in self? Human cunning, craftiness in deceitful schemes, every wind of doctrine. See, this is why on Sunday mornings I take the opportunity, and on Tuesday nights I take the opportunity, on Sunday nights I take the opportunity to point out heretics like Rob Bell. To point out people that are out there creating every wind of doctrine, human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. Doing what? To lead you away from Christ and to follow them and their type of Christianity that has them at the head rather than Christ. See, there is foolishness all around us, and it's called Christianity. And we need to be able to discern what is of God and what is of man. And the things that are of man, we expose them for what they are as foolishness and folly, not to do this, but to do this. And those things that are of God, and we find them out and see them out and hear them and listen to them, again, not to do this, but to do this. So both in finding out bad doctrine should lead to praise, and finding out good doctrine should lead to praise. Why? Because God's the one teaching you both. In His truth, He exposes a lie, and in His truth, He teaches you the way of truth. I was watching TV last night, and I was flipping through the commercials, because I can't stand commercials. And as I was flipping, I caught just a snippet of that new disgusting TV show, AD, The Bible Continues. It's the same people that brought you the Bible last year at Easter time. And it was a little clip. And I think it was a little clip of Pilate. I didn't go back and watch it. But it was Jesus standing before Pilate. And the Bible says, "What is truth?" is the response of Pilate. And in their TV show, it says, Pilate says, "Oh, I've always enjoyed truth." So one is exposing Pilate's wickedness as he sends Jesus away to be crucified, and one says, well, I'm basically good and I've always enjoyed truth. It's a craftiness and deceitful scheme. See, it's easy to capture your mind with a movie, make it all wow and bang, and then put lies and bad theology in it, and it goes into our mind and into our hearts and corrupts us. That's their goal. But that's not what we're called to do. Look at verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love. That's my calling, beloved. That is my only calling as a pastor, to speak the truth in love, in preaching, in teaching, in counseling, in encouraging, in rebuking. That's the only thing I can do, is speak the truth in love. And if I'm not speaking the truth in love, then I should be corrected. But guess what? I'm not the only saint here that's being pointed to that has a ministry to speak the truth in love. The whole church is gifted in different ways to speak the truth in love. So Paul says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. Why does Paul use the language of a body and then say the joint by which it is equipped? Because Paul teaches elsewhere that we are a body. And he uses the picture of our human body and says, church, no one can say to the eye or the spleen or the hand, we have no need of you. And he's teaching here in a positive way that when God equips you as the joint, the ligament that holds the arm to the elbow to the top of the arm, and then the ligament that holds the arm to the shoulder and the shoulder to the body, is there for one reason. To help us understand that Jesus is our head, that He is our Christ, from whom we are a body, and from whom we have been gifted to hold each other together as those that are doing the ministry that they have been equipped to do. Let me read it again. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way as individuals into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, in other words, the body that is made up of individuals, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. Who is the one that equipped the church with joints and ligaments? It's Christ. That's why if you are a joint and a ligament, you don't boast in yourself, you boast in Christ, because He gave you that gift when He ascended to heaven, after conquering death, the devil, and the grave, and paying for your sins. And why are we joined and held together and equipped as joints? And what are we meant to do with our gifts and our ministry? We are to walk in such a way that each part is working properly, makes the body grow, and so that it builds itself up in love. This is our calling, beloved. There's no room in here for apathy. There's no room in here for private Christianity. There's no room in here of physically being in a place and not being in love with your brothers and sisters actively, consciously. What does it cost you to be a member of this church? How are you inconvenienced to love your brothers and sisters? How are you thinking on a daily basis to use the gifts that God has given you to build your brothers up and sisters up in love so that we all may join in unity of the faith into mature manhood, into the image of our Creator, so that it builds itself up in love? Paul doesn't say so that it's built up in love, like it's completed. This side of glory, it will never be finished. Your calling, your gifts will always be needed in the body of Christ. Because until glory, we're not going to be fully like Him. And we need to be built up in love. We need to be encouraged in the way of truth. We need to be rebuked in the way of sin. And we need to be led in the way of righteousness. And it happens when we hear His voice and follow Him. And I don't mean in private dreams, in private visions, in private speakings with God. I mean as you read the Bible, as you hear the Bible preached, as you hear the Bible taught, as you use the Bible to teach and to counsel and to encourage, you will be not only growing in maturity, but you will be equipping others to grow in maturity. Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. That's exactly Romans 1:21. Paul told us in Romans 1:21 that they don't honor God, they don't thank God, therefore they walk in the futility of their minds. But we're not to do that, are we? We need to honor God and to thank God. And so your homework for the rest of your Christian life, not tonight, not for tomorrow, not for this week, but for the rest of your Christian life. Lord, how am I to honor You today? How am I to honor You as I go to work? How am I to honor You in my home? How am I to honor You at school? How am I going to honor You in my downtime, my playtime, my relaxing time? How am I going to honor You with my neighbors? How am I going to honor You to the nations? Oh, and God, when I do honor You, may You fill my heart with thankfulness as You work in me and through me to accomplish Your good purpose. Paul begins or continues to speak about the Gentiles in verse 18. They, meaning the Gentiles, are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. Who hardens the heart? We do. And God does. The children of Adam naturally harden their hearts, and God naturally hardens them in response of judgment to their hardening them. So who makes the heart soft? God alone. So when you sense that your heart has become hard, when you, like the psalmist, see that your heart has become hard like the ground that has been baked by the sun day after day with no rain, the psalmist cries out, "Oh God, break up the fallow ground of my heart." Why? Because God alone was the one who regenerated you, who took out your heart of stone, who put in a heart of flesh. And God alone is the one who can cleanse you from your sins day after day. That's why repentance must be part of your walk. If repentance isn't part of your walk of Christianity, you are neck deep in sin. And I don't say that because I'm arrogant, because I've experienced it. If you are not walking in repentance, you are walking in sin that you are coddling to yourself. Or at bare minimum, ignoring it, which is not honoring God and not thanking God. Because when we coddle sin, how can we honor Him for the cross and thank Him for paying for our sins? Oh, I love sin. They don't go together, do they? So when you coddle sin, what do you think happens? You stop worshiping Him for the cross and for the atonement. That's why the gospel is something that needs to be eaten every day. Because it is the gospel that reminds us to be thankful that our sins have been paid for, all of them. Therefore, we don't sink in despair, which is not humility, by the way. When you sink into despair because of your sins, when you quit on God because of your sins, you are not being humble, you are being prideful, and you are walking away from the promises of God that says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." Believe it and repent. It's much easier to coddle your sin and walk away than it is to repent. Because repenting makes us look small, makes us look needy, which we are. First and foremost, we need God, and secondly, we need each other. There is no Christian on this planet that God designed to walk this Christian life by themselves. Not one. Yes, there are circumstances by sickness that good, godly Christians are placed in hospitals, imprisoned, and stranded on remote places where there's no believers. And for them, God has extra grace. And one of the extra graces is us going to visit them. But you who are not stranded are called to gather, to love, to strengthen, to equip, to build each other up with the gifts that you've been given until we all reach the full maturity, which is Christ-likeness, not Christian superiority. There is no pole position in Christianity. All other religions has pole positions where people try to outdo each other in good works. In Christianity, there's one pole, and the pole is occupied by King Jesus, and He is lifted high, and we are laid low. So what is the solution so that we see rightly that they, verse 19, have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity? Don't you see that in the American church? Oh, we're holding a church council meeting to put out a new statement on homosexuality. Code word, i.e., we're shifting our position from a biblical position to a fleshly human position. Because we have been captured by the craftiness of every wind and doctrine. And we've believed that if God were alive today and were writing Scripture, He would have said it differently. Isn't that the argument in the church? If the church is to be relevant today, Rob Bell says, we must look like the world. And don't tell me Rob Bell hasn't read the Scriptures to see that, and the call that we're not to look like the world. He knows it, he understands it, he hates it, and he wants to build a Rob-Bellian Christianity that has nothing to do with Christianity and nothing to do with the love of God. And then Paul says the opposite in an encouraging way, in a spanking way, in a rebuking way, in an admonishing way to the church, verse 20. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Did you learn Christ when you were following your sensuality? Did you learn Christ when you were greedily practicing every kind of impurity? No, you heard Christ when you were confronted with the truth by the work of the Holy Spirit. And when you heard of Him, you saw the ugliness of your sin and repented of them. If you came to know Christ as you encouraged the embracing of your sins and the embracings of Christ, you didn't hear the gospel. You heard a man-centered spin that's telling you it's okay to love Jesus and love sin because that's the way God made you. Or at least that's the way the argument goes inside so-called Christian communities. And then Paul says the same thing, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. So when Pilate says, "What is truth?" he's staring at it and doesn't care. He's hearing it and doesn't care. As you hear it, as you see Him, do you care? Again, what is your response to this God? But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self. What did we all bring to the table when God met us for the first time? Nothing but sin. That's why you can't look at someone in the world and say, "Oh, what a great addition to the church they'd be." Because all you can see in them is their sin, their unchristlikeness. And when they come in the church, we don't want them to look as they look out there. We want them to look like Christ. We don't know what they'll bring to the church. We haven't seen their gifts yet. We are called as believers to daily put off the old man. This is what it means to take up your cross and follow Jesus and put to death daily the old man. And nobody likes to hear it. nobody in their flesh, that is, when Jesus says, and no one can be my disciple unless you do this. And that means daily. Every day you wake up, the first thing you should think of, the mercies of God are new every morning. Praise God, your love and your grace and your mercies is greater than all my sin. And you get up with purpose. The second thing you have to remember is to put off the old man and to put on the new man. But we haven't got there yet. Verse 22. To put off the old self, which belongs to your former life. The problem with American Christianity is they blend the former life and the new life and think that is the new life. But it's not. It's sin and righteousness trying to dwell together. And God says that light and dark cannot dwell together, that righteousness and evil cannot dwell together. We are called to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupted through deceitful desires. Your old self is not corrupted by God. You can't say, well, the devil made me do it. My society made me like this. You can go to all the college classes you want and go to every psychology class, and that's what they'll tell you. Your psyche in the inside is all made up of what people did to you. They never tell you that you are wicked and sinful and fallen, and look what you did to everyone else. That's why our courts are full of excuses that say, well, my parents did this to me so I could be a sinner. Well, my neighbor did this to me so I could kill him. Oh, my government did this to me so I could rebel. Isn't that what happened in the garden? Adam, where are you? Oh, God, I'm over here and I'm naked. Oh, by the way, and it's your fault and it's Eve's fault. Eve, where are you? Oh, by the way, it's the snake's fault. And by the way, he's a creature. You made him. It's your fault, God. The first sin that was committed by man turned into a response to blame God. That's the opposite of honoring Him and thanking Him. If you see the sin in your life and your first thought is to blame someone else or to blame God, I pray at that moment you fall on your face and cry out, oh God, tear up that fallow ground that's inside of me and cleanse me. Renew that right spirit within me. Restore to me that love that I had at first. Because you are not thinking as a believer, but you are thinking as a man in a fallen world. As we put off our old self, we are called to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's Paul saying the same thing that he said in Romans 12. To renew your mind by filling it with the truth of Scripture so that you would know the good and perfect will of God and that you could offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. What was God's response when animals were offered up under the Old Testament? And the pleasing aroma went to God. What is Christ called in the New Testament? A pleasing aroma to God. And what are we called to be in the New Testament? A pleasing aroma to God. To the church, you're going to smell like life. To the world, you're going to smell like death. To the church, you're going to be received in love and kindness because you look and smell like Christ. To the world, they're going to hate you because they hated Christ and they hate the truth. Verse 24, and then we are called to put on the new self. Who is the new self? It is the image and likeness of God. Look at what it says. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The image of God in man is when you reflect the character of God and to man. That's what it means to be an image bearer. That you reflect God back to God in worship and you reflect God to man. Not just in church singing songs, but you are called to reflect God to man when you're here and when you're out there. That's our calling, beloved. To put off our old self, the way we used to think, the way we used to act, the way we used to live, the way we used to desire. And to put on by faith the new man who's being created after the image of the Son of God from one degree of glory to another, and we know that we're being transformed because our lives are growing in righteousness and holiness. The writer of Hebrews says, without which no one will see God. There is far too much teaching inside of Christianity today that says, if you believe in Jesus, you're saved and you can live however you want. It doesn't matter. Oh, beloved, it matters. If the gospel that saved you is not changing the way that you desire, which will change the way that you live, and I said that intentionally, because the root inside of us is the thing that we have to deal with first before we look at the actions on the outside. If we're not desiring righteousness and holiness, we're never going to see it in our lives. Because if you're not desiring righteousness and holiness, all you'll do is externally conform to this group. And then when you look enough like this group, you say, I'm there. I can coast. I'm good enough. I look like everybody else. That's all we're called to, right? No. We're called to look and act like Christ in true righteousness and true holiness. Verse 25. Therefore, having, this is something in the past. It happened the first moment you saw Christ, and it's called to be happening every day afterwards. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. And the neighbor most definitely can be every person in the world. But I think since Paul is writing to the church and speaking to brothers and sisters, the first neighbor we need to think of is those that we have become members with in the local body. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, you could stretch that and say, we're to speak truth to our lost neighbors because we're members of one another in this world of creation. It's true. Or that we're all humans. True. But the only people that you are members of one another now that you're a Christian is other Christians. Because you're part of a new body. It's the body of Christ. Either Christ is your head and you're part of the body of Christ and therefore your neighbors are other Christians, or you're still Adam's child and Adam's still your head and he's still leading you down the wrong way because you're running after your fallen nature, your old self, instead of running after the new self created in the image of Christ. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. It is hard to be angry and do not sin. But I think it's important to be angry and do not sin. Righteous anger. Where has it gone in our country? When someone stands up on TV and says, hi, I'm Pastor Joe so-and-so, and I believe that homosexuality is good, and I'm going to rebuke all the church because you're teaching it's wrong. I believe murder's okay, lying's okay, stealing's okay, being worldly's okay, because we got to love people that look like that and act like that. Where is the church's disgust that was just done in the name of Christianity? Not a hateful anger, because it says, be angry and do not sin. We act angry in sin far more than we ever do act angry in our righteousness. But there is an anger and righteousness that honors God when we stand up for the things of God and defend His name, even if it costs us everything. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, if you do have anger with somebody, you do have tension with somebody, deal with it. Don't ignore it. Don't let it become a big elephant in the room. Deal with it in love. Confess your sins, James says, one to another, that you may be whole, that you may be forgiven, that you may be loved. And give no opportunity to the devil. Why is that in there? Because when we don't walk the way we're supposed to walk, we are open to the schemes of the devil. The moment that you have tension between a brother and sister in Christ, the moment that you have animosity towards a brother and sister in Christ, Satan comes along and whispers in your ear, did God really say love that person? Did God really mean that person? Did God really mean you always have to love that person? Because guess what? His weapon in the garden is still his greatest tool to make you doubt the word of God. To make you doubt the commands that God has clearly said in His Word. And Satan does do that. The world does do that. And your flesh does do that. So give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief, think about this, a Christian thief. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Yes, thieves can be saved. Yes, prostitutes can be saved. Liars can be saved. Murderers can be saved. But they can't remain murderers and liars and thieves. You may come into the church as one of these, but Paul says you have been washed and you can't live that way anymore. And so if you are a thief and you're saved by God, what should you do? You should work with the hands that He's given you. Why? So you can be your own man? No. So you can boast in now being a good person? No. So that you can have something to share with anybody in need. Isn't that the beautiful picture that we saw in Acts at the beginning? That no one had need. That people gave even their own properties to the apostles so that the apostles could meet the needs of the church. Well, guess what? If you don't know the needs of the church, you can't meet the needs of the church. If nobody communicates that somebody's down and out, if nobody communicates there's someone in need, how in the world can we reach out and love them? There's nowhere in Scripture that the church is called to have ESP. There's nowhere in Scripture that pastors are equipped to be able to understand every heart and mind of every person in the church. When we go through new members class, one of the loving things that we do as members is that we help each other. We carry each other's burden. We weep with those that weep and we laugh with those that rejoice. But if we close ourselves off, if we don't let each other in, if we don't get fellowship with one another, and there's no weeping and there's no rejoicing, there's nothing. Let no corrupting. Oof, that's actually more important. It's not just corrupt talk. It's talk that corrupts. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed. See, he's talking to Christians. Beloved, you and I can grieve the Spirit of God. How do we do that? By not honoring God and not thanking Him the way that He should and not loving His body that He died for. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Beloved, the reason why we can get up and press on every day and not quit is because God has promised us that there's a day coming that will be conformed perfectly to His image. Either when He returns or the day you die. Either way, that's the day you're set free from the bondage of sin and death. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Why? Because it has no place in the church. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander has no place among the people of God. And then he adds, along with malice. What is malice? Malice is an intent to hurt. It is the opposite of the intent to love, the opposite of the intent to care for and to minister to and to build up in love. If you are not building up in love, if you are not ministering in love, if you are not caring for your brothers and sisters, there is no place called neutrality. It's called malice. If we are not actively loving, we are walking in malice. We are having ill will towards our brothers and sisters. Because if you're not having goodwill towards them, there's no such thing as a no will towards them. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. God did not say to you, I love you, I forgive you, and when you become perfect, then I'll love you more. The Bible tells us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet His enemies, Christ died for us. While we were yet sons and daughters of disobedience, Christ died for us. In love, the Father sent His Son to a world that would not receive Him. But to those who did receive him, he gave the right to be called the children of God. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. If you don't know the gospel for your own soul, you don't know how to be kind to somebody else. If you don't know the gospel for your own soul, you don't know how to love anybody else. If you don't know the gospel, you don't know how to forgive somebody else of sin as Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God. That's what we've been talking about the whole time. If you're going to honor God and thank God, you're going to be Christ-like. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us. Can you put a standard on your love? Well, I'm only going to love George so much because that's all Jesus loved me. Didn't Jesus love you with a love that Paul said at the beginning that's too wide and too deep and too high to be measured? We're called to love one another as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Did not Paul say that I'm being poured out as a drink offering? But that was his joy, to be poured out for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Shouldn't that be our joy? To be poured out as we love one another until our last breath is taken from us for the glory of God? But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which is out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. See, Paul, that whole section of the book of Ephesians summarizes what I wanted to read and point out in Romans 1:21. The world does not honor and does not give thanks, and we are called to be imitators of God and give thanks. That's how you honor God, by imitating him. Even the world says the greatest act of honor or giving something praise to somebody is to emulate them, right? Little kids that want to be like Mike are saying, I want to be like a basketball player, just like Michael Jordan. The problem with our society is all these athletes, all these movie stars get elevated to be our icons, and they're moral pigs, unless they're children of God. And we teach our kids, oh, be like him in this, and be like him in this, and be like her in this, and then we come to church, oh, don't be like them in their actions. And we end up being conflicted of who our heroes should be. Our hero should be King Jesus and all those that live like him. It should be the dead saints that have gone before us, that laid their lives down and said, Jesus is worthy of it all. All your life, all your obedience, all your time, all your talent, Jesus is worthy of it all. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and let there be thanksgiving. That's how simple our calling is as believers. It's that simple. Imitate God and be thankful. But beloved, that is the deepest calling you could ever be called to. Because there's not one thing you can do in your own ability, in your own wisdom, in your own understanding. You can only be like God as God's Word teaches you and as God's Spirit works in you. Therefore, God's church, when healthy, is humble and loving and God honoring and thanking God in all that we do. May we desire to be imitators of God, to be Christ-like, to be conformed to the image of God as His beloved children. And may we desire to be filled with thanksgiving towards God and His beloved children. If this is our passion, if this is our passion and our desire, then that will be our prayer to God, right? The things that we desire to be for God must be in our prayer because we can't do them unless God does them in us and through us. So if our desire's right, our prayer will be right. And if our desire's right and our prayer will be right, it'll be reflected in our lives. Why? Because John tells us in 1 John that if you pray the will of God, you have what you asked. Do you believe that this is the will of God for your life? Then pray for it. and believe. Don't be wavering like the wave of the sea, like James says. Well, I'm going to pray for it, but I don't believe he can do it in me. Well, I'm going to pray for it, but I don't believe my church can really be loving or changed or conformed. That's not a prayer that's ever going to be heard. But if you see that this is your calling, that this morning you heard your call away from being worldly and being like Christ, to honor Him and thank Him, if that's now your desire more passionately than it was when you came in, then let it be heard in your prayers. And if it's heard in your prayers and it's a prayer of faith and it's a prayer that comes from a heart of not doubting, know that it will be answered. And God will be in the work of conforming you from one degree of another. But I want to warn you that when God conforms His children, He does so in the valley of darkness, and He does so on the mountaintop when the day is calm and good. See, what I don't want you to hear is, oh, I desire to be godly. Now life will be easy because my desire is right. If your desire's right to follow God, I would argue your life is about to be flipped upside down. Because God wants the worldliness out at all cost. And God wants godliness in at all cost. If we believe that God promises great and glorious promises, and that we believe that the God that promises is a God of love and truth and mercy and grace for those that are in Christ Jesus, then we better be a people that have prayers of faith. We better be a people that pray to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be more honoring, to be more thankful every day. If we don't see that we as a people of God are not loving each other the way that we should, then I'm afraid for what God will do to us as His people. I am not afraid of what God will do to me as I walk in obedience. May it break me? Yes. May it hurt my flesh? Yes. May it kill me? Yes. But God breaks so that He can mend. He makes sick so He can heal. And He kills so He can make alive. Do you trust Him? May God be rightly honored and thanked by this body, by this local body of Christ called Providence Baptist Church. May we be known by our love for one another. May we be known for our speaking truth in love. May we be known for looking and acting and thinking and desiring like our King. And may we be known for our humility and yet our boldness. Let's pray. Father, the reason why we're not filled with despair is because Your word promises that the gates of hell will not prevail against Your church. That You have told us that You will never leave us and never forsake us. That You have begun a good work that You will bring to completion. That You will take us from lovers of filth and mold us into lovers of God. Father, I pray that You would finish this work in this body. That You would do whatever it takes to make us more Christ-like, to make us more honoring, to make us more thankful towards You, and to make us more loving towards You and towards one another. Father, forgive us for ever settling for a church that may be like another church or may be better than another church. Forgive us for that wicked, prideful sin. Father, help our taste buds, our spiritual taste buds, to be not be content until we're conformed into a maturity, into the image of our King, until the body is built up in the unity of love and truth for the honor of that same King. This is not a race of self. It is a race of the body to be like its head. Father, may we run this race seeking to lift up those that are down, seeking to encourage those that need to be encouraged, seeking to rebuke those that are loving sin, and seeking to train those that want to be trained into righteousness. May we be about our Father's business. May we rightly understand that each one of us, if we are a child of God, has been gifted by that same God. None of us have no gifts, because God is a good and gracious God, and the Father is the Father of lights, who gives good gifts to His children. It's in the name of Jesus we pray, and we plead, and we ask, and we desire. In Christ's name, amen.